If I was a reporter and I lived back in New Testament times and I was sent to interview the Apostle Peter, Simon Peter as he calls himself in this epistle, you know, I might have a series of questions for him that would probably reflect my Western Americanized mentality, but the things that I would be asking Peter would be things like, what was it like to walk on water? You know, to actually step out of the boat, to step on, did it feel a little bit wet, or how hard did it feel, or what was that like? And then, of course, my next question would be, what was it like when you were walking on the water, and all of a sudden the water became water?
It's like halibut fishing.
Like halibut fishing, absolutely. Or another case would be, Peter, what was it like when one of those first miracles where your mother-in-law was healed? Here, your family was in a dire situation, and your mother-in-law was very, very sick, and Jesus miraculously healed her. What was that like? Or Peter, what was it like there in Gethsemane, and the high priest servant, you know, steps up and you slice his ear off, and Jesus restores it, you know, puts it back on. I mean, what was that like? Did you see the ear on the ground, and did you, you know? So these are the kinds of questions. But you know, another question I'd have along those lines would be the one on the Mount of Transfiguration. What was that like when you, Peter, James, and John, when you and James and John were ushered by Jesus up to this mountain, and Jesus was transfigured or transformed before your very eyes? What was that like? Well, actually, Peter answers that question. The others, he doesn't. But this one, he does. And of course, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit to lay out for us everything we need for life and godliness. You know, Peter's life, really, like many of the ancient people in history, their life, as far as we're concerned, has some of a historical account, but it's very fragmented. We don't really know. What we know about Peter is very, very limited. I mean, he lived in a time in Israel's history when the Messiah was there, and the details of his life, his career, even his family, we don't know much about. I know more about Jim Baumgartel than I do Peter. But yet, the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, gave us these writings of Peter to help us live in this century. I think if Peter were to be aware of the fact that he, as a fisherman, as a very humble man of Jewish society, that his name and writings would be read down through the century, I think he'd be quite awed by all of that. And so that's kind of where we pick up here this morning is, I'd like to read to you the last few verses that Percy covered last week as kind of a lead-in or an introduction to this idea of Peter wanting to preserve, maintain apostolic teaching and authority, New Testament thoughts and principles that he felt were important to be passed on from generation to generation. And of course, the hope is that all fellowships who study the Bible, that these New Testament principles are carried on from generation to generation in their entirety, that we teach what the Bible teaches, no more and no less. So as a brief introduction, look at chapter 1, verse 12. Peter speaking, "Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them." You know, you've been told once, but I want to remind you. You have been established in the truth which is present with you. I consider it right, as long as I'm in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at my time after my departure, you will be able to call these things to mind. So Peter thought it was significant and important to pass along and preserve the truth for us some 2,000 years later. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for who you are, and we thank you for this book of 2 Peter. And Lord, we thank you that you, in your wisdom, have preserved your word for us. Lord, that we might study it, know it, honor it, and learn to live by it. We thank you it's your word that is that seed that can be sown in an individual's heart that can lead to new birth. Lord, we thank you that it's your word that's living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword. Lord, we thank you that it's your word by which the heavens and the earth were created. Lord, and it's by your word, by the word of prophecy, that all things will be fulfilled until the end of the times of the Gentiles and you establish your forever kingdom with your Son on the throne in Jerusalem. And Lord, to the degree that we can share in your word, as Dave was sharing this morning, that we can share and participate together as saints, we ask for your wisdom and for your spirit to help us. In Jesus' name, amen. So again, Peter's thrust here is to preserve apostolic authority. Turn with me, if you will, to Ephesians 2:20. The book of Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 20. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version this morning, so, and this is what Ephesians 2:20 says. Paul referring, of course, to the church itself. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And so here, in very explicit terms, Paul says the foundation upon which the church is built is the prophets and the apostles, the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's the foundation. Are there Old Testament prophets today? No. Has God authorized that? No. They're the foundation. Are there New Testament apostles? Apostle with a capital A? No, there are not. It was the foundation upon which the church is built. And some people today feel there's still apostolic authority, and that's not the case. And there is only one cornerstone, and that is Jesus. And so here, the idea is Peter wants to preserve that apostolic authority that came from Jesus, and that is that part of the Word of God that completes the Old Testament and reveals to us the truth about Jesus and the truth about God's plans as all of it comes to fruition. And as Paul would also say, that ultimately the administration of all things will be found in Christ. Now, the section that we're looking at this morning has two very distinct messages. Number one, it's an eyewitness account of the Mount of Transfiguration. So Peter is giving us his take on what happened on that mount when Jesus was transfigured. The second thing that Paul delivers to us, or I should say Peter delivers to us, is the integrity of the prophetic word. How reliable and how sure the prophetic word is to us. One commentator said that the Bible itself is about over 60% prophetic. The thrust of the scripture, 60% plus, is prophetic in nature. From the prophecies regarding the first coming of Christ up to and including the second coming of Christ. So you could sum it up this way. The first part of the chapter is our walk of faith. Peter said that we have a like precious faith. And so it's possible that Peter was referring to there was Jew and Gentile, like precious faith. It's interesting that as believers, all of us have like precious faith. We're not above each other or below each other. We all have like precious faith. Now, the second part of the chapter that we're going to look at this morning has to deal with the basis of faith. So we walk by faith, and as we're walking by faith, God fills us with His Spirit, and we demonstrate those characteristics that Peter had laid out for us, that Percy shared last week, that really are the fruit of the Spirit. These characteristics, and now we're going to look at the basis of our faith. In terms of faith itself, faith is one of those things. We have a definition in Scripture. It's in Hebrews 11. By faith, it says, and faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You know, so we have this definition of faith, of assurance of things hoped for, and the conviction. And we have, in our very realm, we live by faith every day. When I came into this room, I went to that light switch by faith and actuated the switch so that the lights would come on. Now, if I didn't believe that that switch turned the lights on, if I believed that that thing over there did, that's what I would go to. See, so we live by faith every day. By faith, we put gas in our cars and we drive an extended period of time by faith. All of the activities that we do by faith. We go on the internet in hopes of finding information. And so we live our lives by faith. So you could classify that as kind of a normal kind of faith. We put our trust in various things. Every one of you this morning are putting your trust and your faith in the chair you're sitting on. And the hope and the trust is that it will hold you for at least an hour, maybe less. So what is the difference then between normal faith and saving faith? Well, it's very obvious. It's the object. It's the object of your faith. Saving faith has to do with an individual trusting the Lord Jesus Christ for everlasting life. So that was the first part of the chapter. So now we're looking at the basis of this faith. And really it comes down to is the Word of God. So with that, verse 16. Peter speaking. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So here Peter is recounting that episode in their lives that occurred when Jesus took them to the Mount of Transfiguration. So, first of all, Peter says, when we made known to you. So, he's establishing the idea that sometime in the past, these things had been made known to them. So, what was it? Well, the answer is we don't know. We really don't know how that was communicated. Was he referring to his first epistle? Possibly. Was he referring to the Gospel of Mark, which was heavily influenced by Peter? Possibly. Was he referring to another time where he met with these people, or even possibly another letter? We don't know. But there was some time in the past when Peter had made known to these believers the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, regarding that, you know, when we made known to you these details and events that surround the life of Christ, they weren't based on cleverly devised tales. Now, in the world in which Peter lived, it would have been filled with tales and fables and all kinds of legends and myths. And one of the things we can conclude from this is the New Testament is not based on fables. It's based on facts. The facts about the Lord Jesus Christ, his purposes, the purposes for the church, and bringing together all of the facts of the Old Testament. The word for fables, or some translations say tales, mine NAS says tales, the Greek word is mythos. It's where we get our word myth from. So, in the ancient world, it was filled with myths. Three basic styles, Greek, Roman, and Jewish. So, there were Greek myths, and of course, we know about Zeus and all the mythology that surround the Greek world. There was a fable or a myth or a legendary tale of the Trojan War. It turns out to be kind of a half-truth. There was a Trojan War. There were these ancient Greeks called Mycenaeans who lived down in the southern area of the Peloponnese. But was it the face of Helen that sent 1,000 ships to sail to rescue her from the Trojans? Well, maybe not. Maybe it had to do more with trade. But archaeologically speaking, there was a Troy. There was an ancient city called Troy. There were these ancient Indo-European people called, you know, there were Trojans that lived in that area, modern-day Turkey. And there was a 10-year war. But the story we have behind it is filled with legend and myth. And so that was the Greek world. Then when you look at the Roman world, the same thing. Just like the Jews had Moses, the great lawgiver. Well, all ancient societies also had lawgivers. In the case of the Romans, it was their second king named Numa Pompilia. And his account, or the historian's account of his reign as the second king of Rome, and of course the first king was the famous legendary Romulus, who again, by myth and fable, was raised by a she-wolf. And the story is just rather convoluted, but the second king, he actually interacts with Jupiter, the chief god of the Romans, and he has delivered a series of laws and religious things to celebrate. And so here, as Roman society transitioned from the monarchy into the republic and then ultimately into its imperial form, these myths and legends become infused within their society. And so, also with the Jews, Paul, speaking to Titus, said, these Cretans, these people who lived on the island of Crete, encouraged them not to listen to Jewish myths. And so even in the ancient Jewish world, there was a branch of Judaism that was deeply steeped in mysticism and esoteric issues, but also myths and legends. And so Peter is saying none of that came to play in the origin of the New Testament and the description and account of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now today, modern day things that we experience in terms of, you know, that was Peter's day, those were the myths and the legends, same thing holds true for us. You know, today you could pick up the Book of Mormon or the Quran or any other religious book and find the same thing, myths, fables, but more importantly, what you'd find are half-truths. You know, things that mention Jesus Christ but reduce him in his deity. Things that mention the church, but really have no concept of what God's purposes for the church are, because they're half-truths, they're fables and myths. And so Peter's idea here is to maintain the truth and purity about the gospel and the purposes that God has for the truth. Now, the other interesting thing here is that Peter mentions that when we had made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, we were eyewitnesses of these events. The idea of Peter relating to these believers two things, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, it reminds me of Percy and I knew a fellow, he's with the Lord now, but his name was Cease Davidson, and Cease would always say that there's a difference between power and authority. And he used this illustration that was rather colorful. A policeman has the authority to stop a Mack truck, but not the power. And so here we see in the New Testament, Jesus has all power and all authority. It was by the power of Jesus Christ that billions of galaxies were called into existence. It was by the power of Jesus Christ that every molecule in the universe is held together by his power. It's by his power that the world was created, and not only was the world created, but you and I were created by his power. And during his lifetime, he demonstrated his sovereign power over all the elements of creation, over the weather, over sicknesses, even over death itself. Jesus revealed his power. And so Peter's saying, look, I saw it firsthand. I was there. Now, the next thing to consider here is this Mount of Transfiguration account. Actually, it appears in three of the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record this wonderful account. And now at this point in time, only two apostles remain that were there. James, gone. He'd been executed. And so it's just Peter and John that were left. But Peter was realizing that, you know what, I'm going to be gone shortly. And we know that a few years later, John was gone. And so wanting to preserve this word, Peter says, you know, that this happened to us, and we were eyewitnesses, and we want this to be documented. And of course, it wasn't just Peter's desire. The Lord desires to keep his word preserved. God is devoted to keep things in writing from generation to generation. Now, Peter recalls here this utterance that came from heaven. So this was a miracle. An utterance came from heaven, and the utterance was from God the Father, and he was declaring his approval and pleasure in Jesus. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we all know the story regarding Peter's utterance. You know, Peter uttered words like, wow, this is kind of cool that we're here, and there's Moses, there's Elijah, and Jesus. And unfortunately, what Peter was saying is that, you know, Jesus is just as cool as Moses and just as cool as Elijah, and let's build a tabernacle for each one of them. And of course, the response was, you know, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. Moses and Elijah were mere men, but Jesus was the Son of God. And so I like the idea here that in Peter recounting this, he's not dwelling on his utterance, he's dwelling on God's utterance. And one of the interesting things that God declares, of course, is his pleasure in the Lord Jesus Christ. God looks upon his Son with great pleasure. In Ephesians 5, we find these words: for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. And so here Paul is telling us that this light that dwells within us, this person, Jesus Christ, who dwells within us through the power of his Holy Spirit, that we can be subject to the deeds of the flesh. And so what we ought to be doing is trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Well, we have the example of Jesus, who pleases the Lord. And one of my friends said years ago that we were witnessing back when I was in the Navy, and he had been sharing with this guy this idea that, you know, when God looks upon man, what does he see? Well, Jesus said in Mark 7, he said, for from within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, thefts, murders, fornications, deeds of coveting, envy, strife, and on the list goes. And so Jesus' account of man's basic nature is basically an F minus. He said, but when an individual who has that black heart trusts the Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ takes up residency in that human heart and sheds his light, you know, Paul said that the love of God is spread abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And so when that occurs, God looks upon the human heart and he finds it pleasing because of the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have the great privilege of learning what is pleasing to him, even as Christ pleased the Lord. And of course, it all has to do with walking by faith. Now, when Jane and I were traveling last weekend, we were celebrating our 31st year of marriage. And we were on Whidbey Island, and we were in this barbecue place, and this waitress comes up and she's taking our order. And so she asked us why we were here, if we were from out of town. We must have looked like out of towners, I guess. But we said, yep, we are, and we're celebrating our anniversary. And then she said, well, how long have you guys been married? And I knew it was somewhere between 30 and 35. Yeah. But fortunately, Jane answered the question, and she said, well, 31 years, you know. And she goes, wow, you know, I've been married for over 20 years. And I'm so thankful to be over my stupid years. You know, those incredibly selfish years when we just, you know, and so I thought, Jane, after she left, you know, I go, wow, what an interesting thought, you know, because we too have our stupid years, you know. And I'm sure that anyone here that's a couple today can look back on their stupid years. And, you know, maybe we're still transitioning a little bit out of those stupid years, but that's okay too, God knows that. Well, Peter, you know, as Dave was sharing this morning in communion, you know, here Peter is with the account that Dave shared this morning. And again, he you know, Lord, man, you have no business washing my feet. And Jesus says, well, yes, I do. And then Peter goes, well, don't stop there, you know. And so again, when you think of Peter's demeanor there and what he's saying, it was just kind of one stupid thing after another. And yet the Lord loved him. And here on the mountain, Peter is not dwelling on his stupid comments, but he's dwelling on the truth. Because you know what? All of us have stupid comments. In fact, I'm sure that if you were to replay this tape this morning, you'd find out things that I said that were just utterly stupid. But ultimately, let's focus on the truth of the utterance that comes to us by the Word of God. One of the things here regarding this Mount of Transfiguration is this idea of a miracle. You know, they call it a miracle. So these three disciples traverse with Jesus, and they go up this mountain, and they're not really sure what's going to take place. All of a sudden, Moses, Elijah, and Jesus is transfigured, and not just transformed externally, not just kind of a major makeover kind of a thing, but he was actually transformed where the veil between this physical realm and the spiritual realm was a little bit cut back, and Jesus was revealed in his glory. And of course, it's called a miracle. Well, actually, the real miracle is the fact that Jesus lived most of his life in unclothed glory, that his glory was restrained and hidden because he is the Lord of glory. So here's an interesting account that Jesus spoke in John chapter 17 at the end of his life. He's coming down home stretch and he's about to be crucified, and this is called his great priestly prayer. In the first part of the chapter, though, this is what it says. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had before the world was created. So the Lord is saying, glorify me with that same glory that I had with you before the world was formed. The interesting thing here is this part of being glorified also had to do with his crucifixion. It had to do with the fact that he would die on this cruel Roman cross, that his blood would be spilled, that he would be beaten beyond recognition, and that he would be laid in a grave and yet raised from the dead, raised up by the power of God some 40 days after his resurrection, and then taken to be seated at the right hand of the throne of the Majesty. And so this idea of glory, this idea that you know, Peter was helping us understand that he is the Lord of glory, and that this is a description of who we serve. And so here Peter says in a kind of a summation of all that, I was there. I was an eyewitness of his glory. I saw what occurred, and it reveals to us God's very nature and purposes that he has in terms of a miracle. But then, notice verse 19. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. In other words, we did see a great miracle. It was a factual thing that occurred, and it was ordained by God. But you know what? More than that experience, we have the prophetic word. It's more sure. It's more reliable. It has a greater foundation. It can stretch through generation from generation. And then he says, to which you would do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, but men, moved by the Holy Spirit, spoke from God. So Peter says, yeah, miracles are all well and fine, but the real basis of our faith, so the behavior of our faith in the first part of the chapter, now the basis of our faith is the Word of God. And in a sense, Peter is saying this, you can't even compare a miracle with the Word of God. They don't even compare, because the Word of God is so sure and so reliable. Because what is it about miracles and visions and audible voices? It's amazing how many people hear audible voices these days. I heard a voice from God. One scholar by the name of Dave Hunt, in his book called How Close Are We, said, basically, we are very stupid in our rudimentary form. We, as individuals, lack all kinds of insight. So, he asked this question, how would you know if you heard something that it was truly the voice of God? He said, how would you know if you heard a voice that said, I'm God, fall down and worship me? How would you know that was truly God? Well, his point is this. He goes, you know, it could be three jets that were coming together and formed kind of a triangle, and a sonic boom occurred, and the voice said, God, worship me. It could be that. How would you know? So you're worshiping a sonic boom. His point was simply this, that we are stupid, so what the Lord had to do is he recognized our condition and said, I'm going to tell you ahead of time before it occurs. Then you'll know it's me. So one Bible commentator by the name of Peter Stoner calculated the probability of one man fulfilling the prophecies of Jesus Christ regarding his first coming. And so he started off by calculating, first of all, what it would be if one man fulfilled 8 prophetic statements in the Old Testament that were fulfilled by Jesus in the New Testament. Just 8 of them. There's some 40 plus prophecies that they've documented, but just 8 of them would be 10 to the 17th power. So that's a 1 with 17 zeros after it. Now, I can't even pronounce that number. It's a big, big number. And so this guy calculated the volume of a silver dollar, you know, Lake Erie High, all that stuff. So a silver dollar has a certain volume to it, and it would take this number, this 10 to the 17th power, could cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep with silver dollars. Okay, that's how big that number is. That's the probability of one person fulfilling just 8 prophecies in the Old Testament. Now, there's like I said, there's some 40 plus, and so he calculated then what it would be if one man fulfilled 48 prophecies of the Old Testament. That number is 10 to the 157th power. A 1 with 157 zeros behind it. Another commentator used this illustration, the idea that there's a lot of atoms in the universe. Not A-D-A-M-S, but A-T-O-M-S. There's a lot of atoms. And biblically speaking, you know, that verse I mentioned before, Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. It goes on to say, for by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen is made of things which are not seen or invisible. Well, we didn't recently realize that, at least in human history, until the discovery of the atom, which you can't see. That we are comprised and built of things that you can't even see. And so I went on to this website by the Smithsonian. It was a researcher that worked at the Smithsonian Institute. And he was describing how difficult it was to calculate how many cells are in the human body. Well, they had this panel of researchers, and they came to the conclusion, and they all kind of met somewhere, and this could be plus or minus a whole bunch, but there are 37.2 trillion cells in the human body. Now, each one of those cells contains an astronomical amount of atoms. Okay, so there is a whole bunch of atoms, not only in this room, but in the universe. I mean, that we can't even understand. And so one illustration would be, for Jesus to fulfill those prophecies of the Old Testament, it would be kind of like saying, I'm going to take this atom out of the universe, I'm going to pick the right atom. Of all these atoms, A-T-O-M-S, I'm going to pick the right one. The probability of selecting the right one in the midst of a universe filled with atoms is very, very small. So we have the word of prophecy very sure. All the things in the Old Testament, prophetically speaking, fulfilled by Jesus Christ, and it's just an incredible reassurance to us that the Word of God can be trusted. You know, kind of the last thing I'd like to conclude with here on this section is not only the prophetic word in terms of his first coming, but also his second coming. If you factor in the book of Isaiah, the minor prophets, even the major prophets, and all of the references that have to do not only with the Messiah, but with the restoration of Israel under their Messiah, and the New Testament encouragement about the second coming of Christ, you would discover that the second coming of Christ is a larger section of Scripture than the prophecies connected with his first coming. There is a lot to be fulfilled regarding his second coming. And all of that is written for us in the Scripture as we look forward to that day. And the prophetic word that we have today is just as trustworthy as it was regarding his first coming. Peter here talks about this majestic voice, but he does say this. He says, you know, we would do well to pay attention to the prophetic word. And he says, because it's kind of like a lamp shining in the darkness until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. Clearly a reference to his second coming. He had already said that we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, which I think, you know, that word for coming, the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, that word can be used either for his first coming or his second coming. It's likely that his first reference to the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ was to his second coming. If it wasn't, this one clearly is. Until the morning star arises in your hearts. So there's coming a time when Jesus Christ returns, and here, interestingly, he's called the morning star. Now, the last major title given to Jesus Christ is found in the book of Revelation. So if you want to turn to Revelation 22, I'd like to show you where this comes to play at the very end of the Bible itself. So Revelation 22:21 is the last verse of the Bible, but I'm going to read starting with verse 16. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. There it is. That's the last major title given to him, although later it calls him the Lord Jesus. But this is one of the last titles that Scripture gives us regarding the Lord Jesus Christ here in Revelation. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost. I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city, which are written in this book. He who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. And then John responding, "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you all. Amen." That wraps up the scripture. And a couple things. Number one, the first time Jesus came, he came as a light to the world. He came as a light. And so there is no longer an excuse for anyone to walk in darkness. Jesus, the light, can now inhabit an individual and cause you to know and experience the light of life. The darkness will remain because we're told in Scripture that we live in a time called the times of the Gentiles. There are Gentile powers, amongst which is the U.S., in control of man's destiny, so to speak. Obviously under the sovereign hand of God, according to Psalm chapter 2, but we're living in this time called the times of the Gentiles. Someday that will come to an end when Jesus establishes his kingdom in Jerusalem. So he came as a light in the beginning. When he comes the second time, the light will be made manifest to the destruction of all worldly superpowers and powers and to the establishment of the millennial kingdom. And then we'll really understand what the light is all about. So when this morning star arises in our hearts, is probably a reference to the fact of what we get to experience at the end of time, at the return of Christ, when everything is set in order and everything is restored to its proper position. So, in conclusion, we have an eyewitness account of what occurred in the Mount of Transfiguration by Peter that kind of validates the New Testament in a sense, because even though Peter is giving us this account, he's in essence saying, when you go to bed and you look at your Bible on the nightstand, you can trust it. When you take your Bible anywhere you go, you can trust the Word of God. It's more trustworthy than miracles. Back in the days of Jeremiah, God gave Jeremiah a word, and this is what it says. It says, "Let the man who has a dream relate his dream. Let the man who has a vision relate his vision." My. But let him who has my word relate my word, for what in common has the wheat with the chaff? Men's dreams, men's visions, are nothing more than chaff compared to the word of God. But we have the word of prophecy made more sure, to which we would do well to listen to. Really, that's the encouragement that Peter leaves us with, and so I leave you with that this morning, that we would do well to study and listen to the word of prophecy. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you for 2 Peter, and we thank you for the fact that you used this fisherman of old to preserve your word, to give us these testimonies and these wonderful passages regarding the morning star and the future that we have with you, and the fact that you did fulfill prophecy and that you are going to continue to fulfill your word until the date that you have set by your own authority. And Lord, we thank you that we're just part of that. We're just part of that equation. And we ask, Lord, that you give us wisdom to be able to cling to your word. And we know, Lord, we can trust it. In Jesus' name, amen. So why don't we stand?